All right, looking at Proverbs chapter 15, and well, there he is, man. I tell you what. How are you doing? He's doing good. He's yeah. Or he's not healed, and he says, "Steve looks really good tonight." Yeah. Very nice, very nice. I know. And prayer. So he's good. We prayed for him. All right. Well, looking at good advice tonight in Proverbs chapter 15, and I try to go through more than one chapter, but there's just too much here. I was thinking about good advice, and Christian comedian Tim Hawkins, he talks about how his mom always gave him good advice, but it was too late. Good advice too late. And he said he would do things like run through the house and hit his head on the corner of a table, and then his mom would say, "Be careful, be careful." And it was good advice, but it was a little too late. You know, it was after the fact. And that's how it is for advice so often. So often we don't take advice, we get into trouble, and then we think, man, it would have been good if I'd listened to that. And so really to me, as we continue through the book of Proverbs, almost halfway through, is that's really what it is. It's just good advice. It's good, practical advice, and we would do well to take it as that. So starting in verse 1, Proverbs chapter 15, says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." And so this tells us that believers are to use their words in such a way as to diffuse a situation. That's really what we're supposed to do. We're to try to diffuse a situation any way that we can, but not by compromising. It's not that we say, okay, well, you know, we say as believers, Jesus is the only way. Well, I don't like that. Okay, well, Jesus isn't the only way. That's not what we're to do, but we're to speak the truth in love. And I've been reading books lately about ministering to different non-Christian groups, and their exhortation throughout these books is the same, is to respect those that have differing viewpoints and have genuine affection for them. That you don't compromise the truth, but you love those people. I think that if you think about what it is to have a soft answer that turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger, I think about the Iranian president, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, and how he spoke to this United Nations group on racism this past, you know, just a few days ago, and how he just began to rant and rave like he so often does about Israel being the most racist state around and all this kind of stuff, and all these people walked out. And you think of him, don't be like him. He is the antithesis of what we as believers want to be. And I have to confess that this is a verse that I need to take into my own heart, because honestly, my first reaction to many people is to call them an idiot. It is. Not out loud always, or maybe it's at the TV, but that's my first reaction, because to be honest with you, there are a lot of them in this world. There are. But from my heart, I need to not be like that. I need to love that person and to pray for that person. I think about Jesus. The Lord Jesus could have called us all that. He could call us that every day. But one thing that always strikes me is that the Lord Jesus Christ, he knows the end from the beginning, because he is the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And what happened was, one day this young man came up to him, the rich young ruler. You guys know the story. And he had all these possessions, and the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "You know, what must I do to be saved?" And Jesus said, "Well, what about these commandments? Well, I fulfill those from my youth." And then I love this that we read in Mark chapter 10, verse 21. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. He loved him. Jesus didn't say, "Well, no, you didn't fulfill those commandments. I've been watching you. I created you." He didn't do all that. He looked at him and he loved him. And I think that's the key to having that soft answer, is to love people. And he said to the rich young ruler, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." The Lord knew he was going to turn away. The Lord knew he was going to reject his advice. The Lord knew that he was going to be turned away sorrowful because he had many possessions. But he spoke to him softly, and he loved him. And I think that we would do a lot for our Christian witness if we would handle situations that way, if I would handle situations that way. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. So the wise person, what does he do? He uses his tongue, he uses his speech in the right way. He uses knowledge the right way. Why? Because he's wise. Because he has knowledge. Because he's in the Word, and he knows how the Lord uses words, and he wants to emulate that example. But what happens to the mouth of fools? It's like just pouring forth foolishness. Pouring forth foolishness. You just think about, you know, I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but if you've ever been anywhere where there's been a sewer break, or if there's been a septic tank that backs up, and just pouring forth nastiness. That's really the idea of what's coming forth from the mouth of a fool. Just coming forth, just coming forth, just coming forth. Not really the kind of picture that you want painted of yourself. Verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Big brother's watching. Well, he's not big brother. He's the father is watching. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. We really see here in this verse two big characteristics of God. And you probably already know them, but I think it's good to remind ourselves. One here is we see God's omnipresence, that God is everywhere. God is everywhere. Norman Geisler writes this about God's omnipresence. He says, quote, omnipresence means that God is everywhere present at once. There is nowhere that God is absent. It means that all of God is everywhere at once. God does not have one part here and another part there, for he has no parts. It's true. God is indivisible. God is everywhere at once. And so this is important because maybe you didn't do things this way, but when I was growing up, almost all of my theology came from television. Almost all of it. I watched Jesus of Nazareth at Easter. I would watch Ben-Hur because that was one of my dad's favorite movies. I saw Heaven Can Wait. I saw, you know, all these different movies, and I was getting bits and pieces. And one thing that I always notice on movies is in movie or television, whenever someone wants to pray, they always have to go to a church. They always have to find a church. You know, the church is open, and they walk down there, and it's kind of dark, and they got the pews, and that's where you got to pray. But we realize, because of God's omnipresence, that you don't have to go to a church to pray. That God is everywhere. And that God is everywhere, and so this can convict our thinking, because we think about, okay, well, this is a church building, and I shouldn't say certain things in a church building, but if I go to my office building, I can say those things. Or in my house, I can say those things, or this or that. In reality, God's everywhere. God's present he's present everywhere at one time. But also, God is omniscient. That's a second characteristic we see here. God is omniscient. I go to Geisler again, and he says, quote, God knows everything, past, present, and future. He knows the actual, and he knows the possible. God knows it all. So God is everywhere, and he knows everything. And so we see the outworking of these two attributes in this verse. We see that the Lord sees everything everywhere, and because of this, judgment is implied. Look at the verse again. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. It's not that God is bored in heaven, and so he is, well, I just said he's not only in heaven, because he's everywhere. It's not that God is just bored everywhere, and he has to just be a spectator. You know, let's just watch these guys. The fact that the Lord is keeping watch on the evil and the good, to me, very clearly, it speaks of judgment. Judgment is implied. He doesn't just watch to just watch. He watches because he's going to judge. Now, one verse that ties into this is a verse I love. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9 says this, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. So we can get an idea sometimes of the Lord that he's just watching at us because he's like this cosmic, you know, beat cop with this huge nightstick just waiting to whack us. But in reality, God is looking not only to judge the evil, but he's also looking to reward the good. He's also looking to show himself strong on those whose heart is loyal to him. He's looking for those who actually want to serve him. He's looking throughout the whole earth and says, who can I pour out my power upon? Who can I use who is willing to have a heart that's loyal to me? So God is desiring those people. But we also see in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. He sees. He sees. Just like it's a whole different story when a child sins and the parent, they didn't see the parent, the parent's there, the parent witnesses, the kids are held accountable. So it is, we must give an account to the Lord because he sees all things. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. Verse 4, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. And so we've talked about this before, about how speech can just be a blessing to other people. It can be a tree of life. It can be good fruit. Remember the story of the Lord Jesus there toward the end of his life, and he went to that fig tree because he was hungry and there was no fruit on the tree? and he cursed the fig tree and used it as an illustration. And so it is that our lives need to be fruitful, that we can use our tongue to bear fruit in other people's lives, to be a blessing to them, to be an encouragement to them, to build them up. Maybe you think back to a teacher or a coach that really had an impact on you growing up. And usually it's going to be someone, probably not that just told you evil things every day. It's going to be someone who actually used their tongue as a tree of life, who built you up, who did something in your life to grow you and develop you. And so on the flip side of that, perverseness, which speaks of something that's crooked, breaks the spirit. A person who uses their tongue in an unwholesome way can break the spirit of a person. And you know the whole lie of sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. No, that's not true. That's not true. Words hold great impact. And so we have to be careful how we use them, either to be a tree of life or perverse. We don't want it to be perverse. A fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives correction is prudent. So again, we got a lot of fools in here, and maybe that's the word I should use now instead of idiot. But no, that's another thing. A fool despises his father's instruction. Yeah, he doesn't want to listen. I don't care what you say, Dad. You don't know what's going on. You don't know. You're so old and all this kind of stuff, and just not respecting what Dad has to say. Godly father has to say. But what happens, he who receives correction is prudent. He's the wise person, the one who listens to correction. Now, the word receives here is very interesting. It can be translated keep, guard, tend, observe, heed. Those are all things that speak of not just receiving thing in the sense of like you receive junk mail, you know, probably a lot of it. And what do? You just throw it right in the trash. So you haven't really received it. When you receive in the mail, say, a letter from a loved one, and it's a long letter, and they have a lot of things to say to you, you receive that. Okay, that's something special to you. And so to receive correction is to change your behavior based on the correction. That's what it means to receive correction. It's not like what children do and say, well, sorry, Mom, sorry, Dad, and do the same old thing. That's not receiving correction. Receiving correction is, sorry, Mom, I'm sorry, Dad, and then do something different. It's like this. You're heading down to San Antonio on I-10, and you're going 90. Because it's 80, and it's just not good enough for you. You know, I mean, come on. You know that whatever the posted speed limit is, you need to do like 10 miles per hour more. That's the Texan thing to do. And so what happened is you get pulled over, and the DPS officer is having a good day, and so he gives you a warning. Okay, you got your warning. As soon as he's out of sight, you head back on the highway and you go 90 again. You have not received correction. He has sought to correct you, but you haven't changed your behavior, so you haven't received it. So if we're to be wise, we can't be people who just read the Bible or listen to Bible studies. We actually have to change our behavior based on what we learn, based on what we hear. We have to do that or it's useless. In the house of the righteous, there is much treasure, but in the revenue of the wicked is trouble. So righteousness leads to blessing, and wickedness leads to trouble. That's just how it is in the long run. The lips of the wise disperse knowledge, but the heart of the fool does not do so. So again, a wise person, when he speaks or she speaks, disperses knowledge, is giving things out that are a blessing to people, is instructing people. But the heart of the fool doesn't have any knowledge, doesn't have any wisdom, so he doesn't have anything to give. The thing for us is, if we're to give other people knowledge or wisdom instruction, we have to have something to give, so we need to be putting it in so that we can give it out. Verses 8 and 9. It's a biggie here. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who follows righteousness. Now, I want to spend a few minutes on these two verses because I think that this is really big because a lot of people get caught up on this kind of thing. A couple things to see here. Number one is that no amount of sacrifices, whether they be the animal sacrifices of the Old Covenant, whether they be prayer or giving or good deeds or crawling places on your knees or whatever they are, none of those can make up for being a wicked person. What God is saying here is that it doesn't matter how many sacrifices they give if they're wicked. In other words, if they're an unbeliever, it's an abomination. It doesn't mean anything to me. That's what the Lord is saying. And so That's bad, but it gets worse because the scriptures clearly tell us that we're all born wicked in the sight of God. So immediately we start to see that we have a problem. The natural state of man, Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 12 is this. It's not a pretty picture. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. And then you might say to yourself, well, I'm pretty. And then Paul adds, no, not one. He's covering his bases so that though every person who's ever lived outside of Jesus Christ is a sinner. And so we're all wicked in the sight of God. Now we have a big problem too, because it says in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. So when an unsaved person tries to make some sacrifice to please God, God is utterly unimpressed. He's unimpressed. God is not impressed. And so here's the big deal, and why am I belaboring this point? You guys are Calvary Chapel, and you know that you're saved by grace and through faith and not of works, lest anyone should boast. You know that. The majority of people who are on their way to hell are not really the sex, drugs, and rock and roll crowd. There's a crowd like that. The majority of people who are on their way to hell are religious people. They are in some type of religious system, whether it's Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism or Jehovah's Witness or Mormons, you name it. They are caught up in a works system. They are sinners who think, if I do enough works, I'll be accepted by God. And that's a dangerous, dangerous place to be. You know, that's how it was in the very beginning. What happened to Adam and Eve when they sinned? They sought to do a work. They sowed for themselves fig leaves to cover their sin. They were naked, and now they were ashamed. And so what did they do? They said, I'll do a work. I will cover up my sin with this work. When God came on the scene, what did he say? He said, that's not acceptable. He said, you can't cover your sin. I'll cover your sin. And what did he do? Is he made them clothing of skins. He had to sacrifice an animal there in the garden to cover their sin. And so, you know, this is our state before God. You know, our sacrifices, as when we're unbelievers, when we were unbelievers and we thought, okay, I'll do this and God will be impressed. I'll go to church on Easter, or I'll do this thing, or I'll cuss less, or I'll do this, and I won't drink on Sundays, and whatever it might be. Whatever it might be, we were seeking to sew together fig leaves. That's going to cover me up. But in reality, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice is the skin that covers us. It's his righteousness. And I think that so much of the world is caught up in this thinking of, I can make God happy if I do enough works. And it's totally wrong. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Now, the second thing that we learn here from verses 8 and 9 is it's only when we become righteous through faith, and we know from the New Testament that it's through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, then we can do works that are pleasing to God. Notice it says, but the prayer of the upright is his delight, but he loves him who follows righteousness. And so when we are believers and we're saved by faith, we're there in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, we've been saved by faith through grace, and then what happens is when we move on to Ephesians chapter 10, then we see that God has work for us to do, but it's after we've already been saved, and then we can be pleasing to God. So one last thought, again, that I want to hit on this before we move on about this whole work system is that the sacrifices of the wicked, the sacrifices of the unbelievers are so dangerous because they provide a false sense of security. It's a false sense of security. It's this idea that, okay, well, I've done this, and I've done that, and I've been baptized, or I've been whatever, and this work's going to get me in. And that's a dangerous place to be. Because if you trust in anything other than Jesus Christ, it's not good enough. It's not good enough. And you can read on your own Philippians chapter 3, but Paul talks about this. He says, before I became a believer, he said, you know what? I was from the tribe of Benjamin. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was a Pharisee, keeping according to the outward of the law. I was perfect. I tell you what, I was doing all these things. And you know what he said? He said, I counted as dung compared to Christ. He said it was worthless compared to Christ. And so we need to really have that fact settled in our hearts and then able to be able to minister to others the truth. Verse 10, harsh discipline is for him who forsakes the way, and he who hates correction will die. All right. So the Lord is willing to take the gloves off when people continue to go in the wrong way. He's willing to give a person strong, harsh discipline to get him back in the way. And also, we realize from our own society, as it continues to go in a downward a spiral, that as we don't have harsh discipline for crime, what happens is crime perpetuates. Crime flourishes because there's no strong deterrent for it. So, biblically speaking, there is to be harsh discipline for him who forsakes the way, and he who hates correction will die. Ultimately, the person who refuses to be corrected, who refuses to respond to discipline, they're going the way of death. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Verse 11, hell and destruction are before the Lord, so how much more the hearts of the sons of men? Hell is the Hebrew word Sheol, which speaks of the place of the dead. And then destruction is there, the Hebrew Abaddon. And so what it's really speaking of is God sees, the Lord sees the place of the dead. The Lord sees dead people where they inhabit afterwards. In other words, when a person their body is departed and they are, departed from this world, and God sees where they are. God sees their spirit. They don't cease to exist. So the point of all this is, if God is able to see that, then don't you think that God's able to see the hearts of men? God's able to see the hearts of men. My dad and I were talking the other day, and inevitably we talk about Christianity, sports, and politics. You know, we've got to hit those three things every time that we talk. And so one of the things that frustrates me so much is that we're talking about politics, and he says, well, that's what they're saying, you know, to the public, but I don't really think that that's what they think behind closed doors. And I know he's right. You know, that's how they do things. But it's frustrating. It's frustrating to see that hypocrisy. And so it is. Man can be a hypocrite and thinks he gets away with it, but God sees. God sees the hearts. Nothing is hidden from the Lord. So the Lord can see the hearts of men. Now, this really should be a comfort to the believer. And I'll tell you why. It's because in the end you realize that man is not getting away with anything. He sees it all. Perhaps our biggest frustrations come when we see how people are mistreated. When we see what happens like in places like Sudan, where radical Muslims just dismember people and horribly persecute Christians, and we think, how could they be doing this? How could they, God allow this to happen? But they're not getting away with it. God sees. God judges. God knows the hearts of men. God sees all things, and he's going to take care of it. A scoffer does not love one who corrects him, nor will he go to the wise. So how can you tell a person's a scoffer? He doesn't love you when you correct him. He doesn't love it. And so that's why if you find out a person is a scoffer, usually it's better just to kind of steer clear of them. It's usually better not to say anything to them, because you're going to get yourself sorrow for the exchange. So how can we not be scoffers? It's to love those who correct us. That's a hard one. It's hard to love people who correct you. And especially this is hard. The Lord will challenge you, and he'll send people to correct you. They're going to do it in the wrong way. They'll say it in an ugly way. They'll say it in whatever. And it'll be a test to your faith. It'll be a test to your faith when someone corrects you. And what happens sometimes is even when they're not even a believer and they correct you. That's really frustrating. But that's what happened to Abraham. Remember, Abraham went down to Egypt and was doing the wrong thing, and then the Pharaoh corrected him, and just things like that happen throughout the scriptures, and God corrects us through people. So we need to say, if I'm not going to be a scoffer, then I have to love him who corrects us, corrects myself, and then also who corrects me. And then also, to not be a scoffer, we need to go to the wise. We need to seek counsel. We need to ask people, what do you think about this situation? How should I handle this? It's good to do that, but a scoffer doesn't love those who correct him, doesn't want to go to the wise, doesn't want to hear what they have to say. A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. Well, all things considered, Merriness beats sorrow. I knew that's groundbreaking. You know, you might want to go home and have a little plaque made up of that. But the thing is, merriness beats sorrow. It's good. A merry heart makes for a cheerful countenance. But by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. It's good. It's good to rejoice, better than to be sorrowful. Now, we might think, well, my condition is too much. I can't rejoice in this. I can't rejoice in this situation because I'm going to be the first person that proves Romans 8:28 wrong. All things don't work together for the good, for those who love God and are called to God. Because this is not going to work together for the good. It's not going to happen. It's going to be embarrassing to be in heaven as the one who you know, broke Romans 8:28. That's going to be a sad situation to be in. But Paul, who suffered so much, he used the word rejoice 25 times in his letters. 25 times. That's a lot. This is not like the word and or the that you use all the time. This is the word rejoice. And perhaps most famously, he said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And we might be saying, oh, rejoice in the Lord. But then he added this, again I will say, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now, for a person that has, you know, $12 million in the bank, and they've got a car for every day of the week, and they've got all these things going, if they told me rejoice, I would say, why don't you take a hike, all right? I don't want to hear from you. But if the Apostle Paul, who was stoned nearly to death, shipwrecked 3 times, beaten, whipped, imprisoned, all these things, and he tells me rejoice, again, I would say rejoice, then I can listen. Because this man, he's got a testimony. Now, I want to remind all of us about rejoicing, that rejoicing is a decision of the will, not a result of circumstances. Rejoicing is a decision of the will and not a result of circumstances. It's important for us to realize that. As believers, we must train our emotions to submit to our will as we are filled and led by the Holy Spirit. We have to do that because even as Christians, we can get caught up in this victim mentality and say, well, I don't have power over this thing and I can't do this thing and I'm just so tempted and all this kind of stuff. We have to decide by the will, I'm not going to let this master me. You know, people say sometimes, by God, I'm going to do this thing. And maybe they say it blasphemy. But you know what? As believers, we can say, by God, I'm going to do this thing. By the power of God, by the infilling of God, by the empower, by the overflow of God, I am going to rejoice in this situation. I am going to have, my will is going to master my emotions. Because what happens when we sin, it's we're allowing our emotions to take over. That's all it is. Emotions say, I want this thing. I want to do this thing. I want to say this thing. I don't want to forgive this person. Whatever it is. And we might say to ourselves and let ourselves off the hook, well, is it really possible? Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. God wants us to do the right thing. He gives us the will to do it and then the power to do it. That's both. Both. If you're going to give me the car and then you're going to also give me the gas in the car and you're going to give me a gas card to get to wherever I need to go, I'm gone. Because you've given me the desire and you've given me the opportunity to do that. And so it is for us as believers. God gives us the will and the power to do whatever he calls us to do. Verse 14, the heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools feeds on foolishness. So we have to ask ourselves, what are we hungry for? What is it we're hungry for? Knowledge or foolishness? Knowledge or foolishness? A lot of the world is hungry for foolishness. If you've ever gone to a grocery store, and you've ever had a checkout at the grocery store, you'll see magazine racks filled with foolishness. Just foolishness. Some of it's made-up foolishness. Some of it's factual foolishness. But nonetheless, it's just garbage. And as believers, we need to be hungry for knowledge. And I found that as the more that you study the Word of God, then the greater hunger you'll have for it. The Word of God is a lot like coffee. I don't think anybody the first time they drink coffee like, man, this is the best. This is awesome. They drink coffee and like, this, I don't know about this stuff. Why do people drink this? And then they begin to just drink it some more and you get used to it and all of a sudden, I really need that coffee. You know, you kind of get addicted to it. So it is with the Word of God. You open the first thing, what in the world? Who begot who and who begot who and all the rest of that stuff? And then you begin to partake more and more of it and then all of a sudden you become a little shaky if you haven't read your Word often enough. And we need to have a hunger for that. But it really illustrates our spiritual condition. As we look at ourselves on a daily basis, what is it that I'm hungry for today? Am I getting hungry for foolishness? Or am I getting hungry for the Word? I know for me, am I spending too much time on ESPN.com? That's a pretty good thing for me. If I'm spending a lot of time on ESPN, man, I'm starting to hunger for foolishness a little too much. I need to get back to what the Lord has to say. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but he who is of a merry heart has a continual feast. Really, this speaks to us on how we view our circumstances greatly affects our quality of life. That for the person who's afflicted, everything seems evil. But the person who has a merry heart, it's like a continual feast. The word afflicted literally means those who are bowed down, those who have been humbled, the needy, the oppressed. So in other words, they have real problems. The afflicted people, they have real problems, and so everything to them is evil. But for the cheerful, it's like a continual feast, or for those who have a merry heart. The application here, I believe, is the cheerful people are to reach out to the afflicted. We are, because then there's going to be times when we're the afflicted, and hopefully some cheerful person will reach out to us. But cheerful people are to reach out to the afflicted. Now, on the afflicted side, the afflicted people must be willing to be encouraged. The afflicted person must be willing to be encouraged. There's a lot in the scripture, and there's a lot in real life of wallowing in the mire, of self-pity. Oh, my life is too bad. It's too hard. Nothing can ever come. And you know, you can do all you can to try to encourage that person, but if they're not going to ever listen to anything, if they're not going to listen to the scriptures, you may just have to let them wallow for a while. But for when we're in that place of affliction and we're about it, we need to listen to those people who would encourage us. They listen to those people who would desire to lift us up out of the miry clay. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. Now, these verses here are going to be a little hard for a Texan to swallow. Let me kind of give you the idea here. Basically, the idea is it's better to have a few material possessions and a salad dinner. That's an oxymoron, isn't that? A salad dinner. In a situation where there is a fear of the Lord and love for one another, than to have many possessions and barbecue where there's trouble and hatred. As a Texan, that's a difficult choice. I don't know. But the scripture says here that it's better to just have a few things, to have a vegetarian dinner where there's people fear the Lord and they love one another, than to have a lot of stuff and to have barbecue where there's trouble and hatred. I think ultimately, or immediately, I think of reading different magazines like the Gospel for Asia magazine or Calvary Chapel magazine or Voice of the Martyrs and different things going on all over the world. And you can look at churches, say, like in Mali in Africa, very poor, poor, poor region. You know, kind of like a tin roof. They've got like colored sheets on the windows to keep the bugs and stuff from getting in. And you look at the joy on their faces. They may have only some vegetables, but there's a fear of the Lord. They're loving one another. There's rejoicing in the Lord. And you can go to some really big churches here in the United States of America where they've forsaken the Bible, they've forsaken the Lord, and all the church is a social club, and it's not even a good social club because there's a lot of animosity, a lot of fighting, a lot of backbiting, a lot of, you know, he crossed me back in 1984 and I'm going to get him, that type of attitude. And we think to ourselves, what's better? Where would God rather manifest his presence? Where would he rather be? And so it is for us to really not get caught up in kind of the quote-unquote American dream, you know, of all this outward material stuff. But where is the Lord feared? Where do people love one another? That's where I want to be. That's the place I want to be. A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention. How to look up the word allays. Had no idea what that means. It means stills or quiets. So the wrathful man, he likes to stir up trouble. But he who's slow to anger, who's self-controlled, he tries to still things. He tries to quiet things down. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." God desires that we be peacemakers. That's a great verse to perhaps you know, paint on the wall of a children of siblings' rooms. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And then also Paul, I love it in Romans chapter 12, verse 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Paul knew what it was to not live peaceably with men. Paul knew what it was to start riots wherever he went. And so he says, as much as depends on you, if possible, be at peace with all men. That's how God desires us to be. So if you're in the office and someone's going around with their little gossip thing and they're stirring up trouble, you know, there's office politics and all this kind of stuff, or this can happen at schools, just don't be a part of it. Don't throw yourself. Try to be a peacemaker. Try to diffuse the situation. The way of the lazy man is like a hedge of thorns, but the way of the upright is a highway. Laziness is a funny thing. Laziness, you would think that being lazy would make life easier, but it actually makes life more difficult. That's what it's saying here. That the way of a lazy man is actually like kind of go through the thorns. And if you've ever gotten lost in a foresty area and you've tried to blaze your own trail, and you got all those little thorns and things taking at you and messing up your clothes and scratching your face, that's the imagery here. That laziness actually makes life more difficult, not less difficult. And in contrast, the upright, hardworking person has a much smoother path. Why is that? Why would the upright, hardworking person have a much smoother path? Because he knows where he's going. He knows where he's going. He knows that, you know what, I'm on my way to see the Lord, and I know the way is going to be difficult, but the scriptures clearly are here to guide me. His word is a light to my feet and a lamp to my, or a light to my path and a lamp to my feet. Whichever way it goes, I always mix those up. And I know where I'm going. And so there's a lot more peace that goes with just being upright and hardworking as opposed to just being lazy. A wise son makes his father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother. So a wise son is a joy to his father, but a foolish son despises his mother. How does he despise his mother? By being disobedient. How are children foolish? It's when they're disobedient. They disobey their parents. And this applies directly to our relationship with the Lord. We don't show that we love the Lord by raising our hand in a service. We don't show our love for the Lord primarily by, you know, doing this thing or doing that thing, or, you know, just some people think that, okay, if I raise my hands in worship, that shows I'm loving the Lord. Or if I just say that, if I have a Jesus shirt or a bumper sticker. Jesus said this, and I love it, in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's how we show that we love the Lord Jesus, is by obeying him. If you love me, obey me. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? And so our love for the Lord is displayed by obedience. That's how it is. We show that we love God by obeying. And so it is for a child. A child shows that they love their parents by obeying. It's always amazing to me that when Jesus was 12 years old, he hangs out there at the temple, his family goes back, and they kind of rebuke him when they get back. Hey, Jesus, didn't you know that we were leaving town? You know, we can't lose God's son. And so they're kind of a little upset about the situation. And he said, didn't you know I needed to be about my father's business? But then it says that he went home and submitted himself to them. The creator of the universe is going to submit himself to earthly parents. I think we can humble ourselves and obey as well. That's pretty amazing stuff. Verse 21, folly is joy to him who is destitute of discernment, but a man of understanding walks uprightly. So a fool loves his folly. He loves doing the stupid thing, but a wise man walks uprightly. And we know that oftentimes the fool may love his folly, but it ends in a bad situation. It ends in tragedy. He loves it. He just loves doing the stupid thing, but ultimately it costs him his life. And so a man of understanding, he desires to walk uprightly. That's what he enjoys. Without counsel, plans go awry. But in the multitude of counselors, they are established. It is good to plan and to seek wise counsel. Now, I'm not big on those five-year plans. You know, what are you going to be doing in 5 years? You need to set up, and you know, what's your strategy to get there? Hey, if you want to do that, that's great. Just don't make me do that. You know, we have to balance planning and wise counsel with what Jesus said and not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow, worry about its own things. We have to balance these things and take the scripture as a whole. But one thing that I think that's dangerous, especially in the body of Christ among certain groups, is they really think that spontaneity equals spirituality. If I haven't planned for it, if I'm not thinking, if it just comes to me off the top of my head and I go for it, that's spiritual. Now, there can be times where God puts it on your heart to go somewhere, to witness to somebody and do it. But what I see more often than not is people that succumb to this. All of a sudden, you know, God wants me to be a missionary to Africa. All right, I'm going to go. They all of a sudden don't consult the wife. Don't consult the kids. Don't think about that. And they just go. And even in the Calvary Chapel movement, you know, there's that saying, there are those who are sent and those who just went. And there's many people that, you know, just go, I'm going to go start this church. And, well, have you ever taught a Bible study? No, I'll learn when I get there. You know, and just kind of this attitude. We have to be careful. Proverbs 18:1 says, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. When we don't want anyone's input in our decision making, that's trouble. Proverbs 11:14 says, where there is no counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. And there's still enough godly people on planet Earth to seek counsel and to have that multitude of counselors. And really think for our own lives, how many bad decisions that we could avoid if we would just seek good godly counsel. Seek good godly counsel and be led in the right direction. A man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is. This really tells us that saying the right thing at the right time, it's a blessing to both the listener and to the speaker. Two people get blessed. When you're a wise person, you've been studying the Word, you've been walking with the Lord, you know how to handle a situation, and when you say the right thing at the right time, it blesses the person you're speaking to, but it also blesses you. It's a good thing. So if we want to bless ourselves and others, let's say the right thing at the right time. How does that happen? We study the Word, and we're led by the Spirit, and then we're able to do that. Now, kind of on the flip side of that, is in a situation where you don't know what to say, then don't say anything. Remember Peter at the Mount of Transfiguration? You know, Jesus is there with Moses and Elijah and all this things going on. And it says, Peter, not knowing what to say, said, come on, Pete, you're killing me here. You know, but that's what we do oftentimes. Oh, man, you know, I'm an American. I better say something. And we need to be careful. And if we don't have the right thing to say, don't say anything. Verse 24, the way of life winds upward for the wise, that he may turn away from hell below. So the path of life going toward the Lord, you're going up and you're turning away from hell. Or again, that the word Sheol there, the place of the dead. So we're on our way to heaven, not on our way to hell. The Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but he will establish the boundary of the widow. Again, speaking how the Lord will work things out. How he's going to be the one to make sure that the proud are brought down, and those who have nothing, those who are in need, are the ones who are lifted up. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the words of the pure are pleasant. Now, this tells us something right here. There's no such thing as a victimless crime. I hear that, you know, a lot. Well, there's not. It's a victimless crime. You know, they're consenting or this or that. But even the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. The application for us as believers is that our thoughts matter to God. Our thoughts matter to God. Remember what Jesus said about hate and about lust? He said about if you hate somebody, it's like murder. If you're lust for someone, it's like you've already committed adultery. We need to really realize also that as believers, the Holy Spirit lives in our lives. And the Holy Spirit is the one who, since he's a person and he is not just whatever spirit, he is the Holy Spirit. And so he can be grieved by us, by our thoughts and things. And so it says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, to bring every thought into captivity of the obedient, sorry, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That really kind of guarding our thoughts and making sure that all submit to Christ, that only what is godly remains. He who is greedy for gain troubles his own house, but he who hates bribes will live. And we just think about, you know, how many families have been destroyed by the pursuit of money. Maybe the family never even got rich, but the dad was just always, I just got to get a little bit more, 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 and the family gets destroyed. Riches do not equal righteousness. And we think about even those families that have a lot of money sometimes, that because the parents are never there, then what happens is the children are just given whatever they want. when I see kids that are 16 years old and they have vehicles that I will never afford in my whole life, and I think, man, and they're on a road to destruction so often. Verse 28, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer. The godly person does not answer flippantly. Again, remember, that was Peter, the things that Peter said in the Gospels, it was before he received the Holy Spirit. It is before that he had that wisdom. And so we're not to answer flippantly. 1 Peter 3:15 says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason, the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. I think perhaps our greatest liability as Christians is our ignorance. Paul throughout his letter said, I would not have you be ignorant. And what I get from Proverbs is it's all about wisdom and knowledge and understanding. We don't need to be ignorant. There is so much information for us to take in, because if we're ignorant as believers, it plays right into Satan's hands, because Satan is a father of lies. And people who are not informed, they believe lies. And so I would exhort all of us to continue to study, to get knowledge and wisdom and understanding, because more and more I'm convinced that the Christian life is a truth war. It's a truth war. We are in a battle every day for what is the truth and what is a lie. And that determines the fate of men, whether they believe the truth or they believe the lie. It says, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. Why does the mouth of the wicked pour forth evil? Because his heart is evil. Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 12:34, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Verse 29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. It tells us that only believers have access to God. I'm so narrow and bigoted to believe that, I know. But it says in Hebrews 4:16, let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's through Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself, John 14:6, no one comes to the Father except through me. Kind of think of Jesus standing there. Nobody gets to God except through him, and you're not knocking over Jesus. Verse 30, the light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and a good report makes the bones healthy. So a cheerful countenance and a good report bring blessing. The lesson for us, our demeanor affects people. If we're always bummed out and we never have anything good to say, it's going to bring down everyone around us. But if we have a cheerful countenance and we have a blessing to bring, and as long as we have the gospel, we have a blessing to bring, we have good news to bring, then we can lift people up. The ear that hears the rebukes of life will abide among the wise. He who disdains instruction despises his own soul, but he who heeds rebuke gets understanding. And we've heard this many times before. Basically, if we listen to correction, we're among the wise. If we hate instruction, we're fools. Verse 33, our last verse. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. That fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. I like how the Holman Christian Standard Bible translates it. Quote, the fear of the Lord is wisdom's instruction. I can't think of it this way. That wisdom instructs us to fear the Lord. If you personify wisdom, think of wisdom as a person. Wisdom says, hey, first thing you need to do is you need to fear the Lord. That's rule number one. And it says that in Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so wisdom always starts with fearing the Lord. If a person wants to be wise, start with fearing the Lord. And then he also finally says here, before honor is humility. It's been well said, before God can use a man greatly, he must wound him deeply. It has to. God, if we want to be honored by God, we're going to have to first be humbled by him. He has to humble us, because only when he humbles us can then he honor us. Because if he honors us without humbling us, it's going to kill us. We're just going to have heads so big we can't walk through doors. He has to break us down before he can ever use us. So before honor is humility. Okay, Proverbs 15. It offers lots of good advice. But again, good advice is only useful if we take it. It's only useful if we truly receive it. It's kind of like if, you know, back in whenever it was that Microsoft started, if someone came to you and said, man, there's this new company called Microsoft. You need to buy as many shares as possible. Oh, whatever. No way. I tell you what, I'm not going to do that. Well, that was good advice. But again, you have to take it. You have to take it. So the advice is there for us, and it's up to us to choose. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for today. Again, for your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would just speak to us individually, the things that you would have us learn and grow through your word. I pray that you would help us to be those who are wise, Lord, to listen to correction and listen to instruction. And Lord, thank you for your word, that it's all inspired. Thank you that you have blessed us so much with it, Lord, and so many resources. And I do pray for our country, Lord, with all the things that are going on, both in our country and then with unrest throughout the world. Lord, I pray that we would look up to you and realize that our redemption draws near. Lord, we look forward to your coming for your church. Lord, no man knows the hour or the day, but we just look forward expectantly. We pray for wisdom for our leaders, Lord, that they would turn to you and that you would bring revival in this city, in this state, and in this nation, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name.